So it's time for a new sermon series here at First Friends. We are beginning the Advent season, and so we are starting an Advent series, and it is called Follow Your Dreams. Now, that phrase is usually used in the context of, you can do it, believe in yourself, follow your dreams, never give up, right? And you probably will not be surprised to realize that that's not quite the bent we will use to explore Advent this season. Instead, we'll be looking at four passages located in the opening chapters of Matthew's gospel. And in those four instances, God speaks to people through dreams. God comes to them in the form of dream and gives them direction for their lives. But here's the thing, it's not a, hey, keep going. It's actually a, you need to take a new direction in your life. It is a redirection compared to what the people receiving the messages had thought and planned for themselves. So we're looking at these instances where God speaks through dreams. It's this idea that God speaks in many different ways. I'm not going to go into how much God speaks through dreams today and what it looks like and when it happens and how to interpret it. There's a lot of people out there that have a lot of opinions on that. But what I think is important is this. God speaks in a lot of different ways. He speaks through scripture. He speaks through the wisdom of counsel of friends and Christians who have walked the road and are walking alongside of you. And God sometimes speaks in these more intuitive ways, ways that the Holy Spirit just sort of comes alongside each one of us. And that's what we see happening here as God uses dreams to speak to his people to lead them in a new direction. Today we'll be looking at the idea of reconsidering. We're going to read a passage in just a moment about how Joseph is led to reconsider his relationship with Mary in light of receiving some news that was probably quite unexpected, quite surprising to him. And so he's going to be led to reconsider the path ahead of him and perhaps alter it based on the message God has for him. So let's get right into it. Matthew chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 18 through 25. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So you see in this passage that Joseph has a plan. Actually, his first plan was to marry Mary and live happily ever after. And then he had a second plan after some rather upsetting news, probably, that he was going to divorce her quietly, but then this intervention of God through this dream takes place, and he ends up going an entirely different direction. So what do we learn from this passage about how God speaks so we can continue to listen to God speaking? Here's one thing I think we find. There is some surprise news that's buried here in this passage. Now, to our modernized American ears today, it sounds strange that Mary was only pledged to be married to Joseph, yet Joseph needed to divorce her. So then the question is, wait, so were they married or were they not married? Right? And to understand that more deeply, we need to understand the culture in which Mary and Joseph lived. Because today, when we read the phrase pledge to be married, what does that line up with for us today? The idea of engagement, of being engaged people, right? That's where the connection goes for us. Now, there are definitely similarities between the Jewish idea of being pledged, or actually the word would be betrothed to one another. There are some connections between that and what we call being engaged today. However, being betrothed was a much, much more binding situation than engagement is for us today. It was binding socially. It was binding legally, which is why Joseph would need a certificate of divorce in order to separate from Mary, because, well, here's how it would work. First of all, you did not choose your spouse in this day and age. In this Jewish household, marriages were arranged for you by your parents, by the families involved, typically to the benefit of the families involved. And I like to joke that when I learned that people in Mary and Joseph's day and age, I learned probably in middle school or high school at youth group that they did not get to choose their spouse, but their parents chose for them. I was mortified at that idea. Like, I don't want my parents choosing a spouse for me. I am so glad we have come so far, right? However, today, I'm the father of a 13-year-old girl, and I'm ready to hop back on that bandwagon with both feet at this point, right? I'm good with it. So you did not choose your spouse, first and foremost, but then when the spouse was chosen for you, there would be a public ceremony, a betrothal ceremony, right? And you would be promised to one another, just like we have a public wedding ceremony today. But when you left that ceremony as husband and wife, betrothed, promised, pledged, you would go back to your own family's houses to make final arrangements for the actual wedding celebration, feast, and everything that would happen after that. So you see, it's a lot more official than what we today call being engaged. And so, Scripture interprets and says they were husband and wife, because that's what makes most sense to us. They were promised, they were bound to one another by public promises made. But there's one detail. During this betrothal time, there was to be no sexual component to the marriage at all, which is key to the story, because this is not Joseph's child, and he knows it, right? He knows that it isn't. And in his mind, if it's not his, it's got to be somebody else's. Let's imagine for a moment how the news of that baby would have put the brakes on all the plans that Mary and Joseph had been making together. I mean, almost surely their families, them and their families, were becoming one over time. You know, they were spending time together. The families were becoming more and more enmeshed together. They were spending all of their holidays together, Thanksgivings and Christmases and all those other holidays that did not yet exist. They were doing them all together, right? They were becoming one as individuals and as families. Matter of fact, there is an entire industry today built around this idea of becoming one. The plans that people make when they are at that phase of life. Do you remember the excitement of being right on the cusp of that, planning for your big day and then planning for everything that would come after it? How much excitement and expectation and joy that there was in that moment. Joseph, in his day, actually after their public ceremony of becoming betrothed, one of the things he would do when they separated, he would start building the house that they would share together. Imagine the excitement of him building this home. A little bit at a time, knowing that soon he and Mary would be together and would live together and would reach its fulfillment. And so then imagine, in the midst of all that excitement and expectation, boom, the brakes go on. Mary says, hey, I have to tell you something, right? And the story, if you want to read it, is in Luke chapter 1. You know, I can imagine her saying, so an angel visited me, and I'm pregnant. And it's from the Holy Spirit. And if you're Joseph, you want to believe that this is all true, right? You want to believe that Mary hasn't cheated on you. You want to believe this idea that she is highly favored. Don't really feel it in the moment, but she is highly favored by God, that the Holy Spirit has conceived this inside of her, right? That she is in the shadow of the Most High, it says in Luke 1, that she is close to God. But as much as he wants to believe it, it's just so much easier to walk away. And we get a peek into Joseph's thinking when it comes to this walking away. And I think it's important for us to look at it because I think it reveals the character of Joseph, and I think it teaches us about being teachable. We're told that Joseph was committed to the way of life in the Jewish community, found in obedience to the commandments. It said he was faithful to the law. He was deeply embedded among God's people. He was a faithful Jewish man. He had deep faith in God. But at the same time, he did not want to disgrace Mary. We're told he planned to divorce her quietly. So even though he wanted justice in the situation, justice that was found in the commands of the faith he held so dear, he wanted to be merciful even to someone that he believed at the time had hurt him. I mean, if he's ready to walk away, I don't believe he's on board with this whole thing yet. And if in his heart he's ready to walk away, he probably believes that Mary has done something terrible to their relationship. And yet, in the midst of being hurt that badly, he wants to spare her the public humiliation and shame. And he wants to divorce her quietly. I look at those traits of being faithful and merciful, and I think it teaches us about what it means to have a character that's able and ready and willing to hear when God speaks. I'm confident that Joseph was ready to hear this message through this dream because he was a man who was faithful and merciful. It reminds me of Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I read that afresh and anew, and I just see Joseph, Joseph, Joseph all over the place, right? He was walking humbly with God. He wanted to act justly according to the law, but he wanted to be merciful to Mary at the same time, to be compassionate and to spare her any unnecessary shame and public humiliation. And it's at that time when he's right on the cusp of walking away that he gets this angelic visitation, this dream in which God speaks to him. And the very first part of this message in the dream is really simple. Don't be afraid. The very first part, very first thing, don't be afraid. Do you know how many times that phrase comes up in Scripture? Over and over and over again. We read it several times in all of the Christmas stories. We read it just about any time an angel shows up. I haven't fact-checked this, but in my research, I found somebody said that that phrase is found 365 times throughout all of Scripture, to which somebody said, great, once a day for an entire year, do not be afraid, not be afraid, do not be afraid. And that's the very first part of the message that Joseph hears, do not be afraid. But I think about that and I go, afraid? Is that really where Joseph is at this moment? Because if I were him, that would not be the first among my emotional responses to my situation, right? I would probably be angry. I would most definitely be hurt. I would be sad. I would be devastated at what has happened to this plan that I had for my life with Mary. So why is he afraid? We can only speculate, but the angel speaks through this dream and says, do not be afraid to take Mary and make her your wife. And here's how Joseph is encouraged to let go of his fear. You can let go of your fear because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Do not be afraid to make her your wife, for what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. See, in this moment, with these people, God is doing something new. God is shaping his will in the world in a way that has never been used before. God is doing something new. Now, this specific example, obviously, of a virgin giving birth, this is very, very specific, unique to Jesus, right? But is this the only time we read about God doing a new thing, about the wind of God's Spirit moving in a new direction, and for that to be challenging for people to receive? I would argue that the Bible is chock full of examples of this happening. I'll just name a few, right? Abraham. God says to Abraham, go. Leave your family, leave your homeland, leave your clan, leave everything and go. That's not the way the world worked in Abraham's time. No one just went. You stayed. And then later, go and sacrifice your son. What? Obviously, the story didn't end with that happening, but that was obviously a huge unexpected thing. Moses, my goodness, hey, come close to this burning bush, take off your shoes, and I'm going to go send you to speak to the most powerful man on the planet, and all you get to take with you is a staff. Now, it turns into a snake, which is pretty cool. But that's all, and so Moses, approaches the most powerful man on the planet and says, "Let my people go." And they go. I mean, Jacob, think about the Old Testament stories of Joseph himself. I mean, all of his experiences. Let's throw him in a pit. Nah, let's sell him to the Egyptians. And then he does nothing but live righteously, finds himself falsely accused, thrown into jail, used for his gifts and talents. But by the end of that story, what does he say to his brothers? "What you intended for evil, God used for good." David, I mean, did anyone expect a teenager with a few rocks to take down a giant? No, of course not. And it goes on and on. Ruth and Esther. There are so many stories of God doing new and unexpected things. The wind of the Spirit of God moving in unexpected ways. And we have very little trouble believing God was doing something new and different in the situations we read in Scripture. But we tend to struggle with the idea that God could do something new and unusual and unexpected in our own little lives. We look at the lives of the people in Scripture and we go, "Well, yeah, of course. Of course God used Abraham and Moses and David and Esther and Ruth. Those are such big personalities." But if you read the stories, not really. They were just as human as you and I. But God spoke and the Spirit of God moved in new and unexpected ways. So just, I say this to remind you that when a chosen path for your life ends up being affected by fear of breaking with tradition, like Joseph would, or being hurt, or being ridiculed, we need to be open to the possibility that sometimes God wants to do something new. And don't look at your life and say, "It could never be me." I'm sure Moses, I know Moses, thought the same thing. And so did many others. But God spoke and the Spirit moved in a new and unexpected way. Now, Joseph was given a little bit extra, I think, to help convince him that this baby was something God was doing that was brand new and exciting and worth sticking around for. And it comes down to baby names, right? The names associated with this baby in this passage would further encourage Joseph to move forward with confidence instead of moving away in fear. The name of Jesus and the name Emmanuel. Now, I know when we were expecting our kids, we kept baby names sort of under wraps, right? We sort of kept those secretive. We knew the gender, and we shared that. But we kept the name sort of secret. And I got to tell you, there was some mighty hard prodding that we had to put up with, right, from people wanting to know the names we chose. And I'm gonna call them out. Grandparents, you guys need to lay off a little bit, right? Right? I mean, just please. So we didn't reveal the names until the children, you know, arrived in the world. But revealing names is nothing compared to now what happens with these gender reveal parties and activities and things like that. If you've heard or maybe seen videos, right? This is something that, and I get it, it's exciting, right? Please be excited for your children. But does anybody else think we've gone just a little too far at this point? Like, this train has gone well past the depot. It is now off the rails and somewhere in a ditch. Being excited is one thing, but man, we have just, which is why, and I know I shouldn't, but which is why I actually quite enjoy seeing videos of these gender reveals that are absolute epic failures. Like, when they backfire, I think they are phenomenally funny. And if you have no idea what I'm talking about, I brought a video. I found four or five that I just thought were fantastic, but I'm only going to share one. It's only about 25 seconds. So Sarah, there is some sound to this video if you're ready for it, but it's only like 25 seconds long, and this involves a family getting ready to go to a gender reveal party, a couple kids and the mom, and she's carrying the balloon that is going to be taken to the party to do the reveal of the gender, but this happens instead, so take a look. Now, the balloon bursting was only the third funniest part of that for me, right? What I loved was, do you see the kid after it happened and he's holding the sword? You can almost hear him saying, "But I just want to be a pirate," right? He's a, right? And oh, we're going to watch it again with sound this time. Now watch here. He's explaining, I just want to be a pirate. But one of my favorite parts is this slow, frustrated walk of shame the mom has to do back into the house because she's thinking, what, now what? I can't stop at Walmart and pick up a gender reveal balloon on my way over, right? So we do a lot of gender reveal, but the revelation of these names is so important. And in Jewish culture, people chose names for their children that was important. It was about who that child was or who that child would become. But when God chose the names of these children, even more was at stake, even more significance. And it's God who says, this baby will be called Jesus and Emmanuel. So let's look at that first one. Give him the name Jesus because he will save the people from their sins. Now the Jewish people, if you are Joseph, if you're a first century Jewish man and you hear this idea, he will save people from their sins, I think your first thought is, finally. We have been waiting hundreds of years, generation after generation. God's people have been under bloody and oppressive rule by the Assyrians, and then by the Babylonians, and then by the Persians, and then by the Greeks, and now by the Romans. And it was commonly believed that their suffering under the thumb of oppression was because of their sin and their disobedience. So to be saved from their sins in Jewish thought included a freedom from the consequences of their disobedience. This would be the work of the Messiah. And many people believed that that salvation would only, or at least primarily, be realized in this larger nation-shaped sense. That's why when you read Scripture, a lot of those religious folks didn't get it, because they expected the Messiah to primarily, or maybe only, work at the big level of bringing forgiveness from sins, deliverance from sins, and putting things back the way they belonged on the big scale. Now, Jesus did some of this within the Jewish community. Whenever he healed someone of leprosy, or blindness, or of a demon, he was integrating them back. He was taking down those walls of division and mistreatment that those people felt. But there are also these instances where Jesus speaks to people and he says to them individually, your sins are forgiven. He says to a paralytic man in Matthew chapter 9, your sins are forgiven. And how did the religious people react? What? Who do you think you are? Forgiving sins. And then I love it. Jesus doubles down. What's easier? To say your sins are forgiven or to say pick up your mat and walk? And which one does he do? Both. And then there's the story of Jesus in Luke chapter 7. There's this woman of ill repute, this sinful woman that comes to Jesus. And she wants to wash his feet. And it's her tears that actually wash the feet of Jesus. And then she uses her hair to dry the feet of Jesus, this sinful woman of ill repute. And Jesus looks at her and says to her, what? Your sins are forgiven. So was Jesus dealing in the large scale? Absolutely, I believe that he was. But he was also dealing in these individual lives of people, looking at them and saying, your sins are forgiven. And I think part of what Joseph maybe his understanding with the name Jesus is this. Joseph, it's about so much more than you. This is so much bigger than you. This baby will forgive the people of their sins. When God asks us to reconsider our plans, the effects can go far beyond us and spill into the lives of other people. Yes, Joseph, this is upsetting news. And yes, it's going to be hard. But the benefit of this baby for your people and for all people is so great. But then there's the second name. Call him Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Matthew cites Isaiah 7:14 to further describe the uniqueness of this baby. And even if Joseph is starting to understand that this baby might be the promised Messiah, the one to deliver and save his people, to liberate people from sin and suffering, it was still going to be a long and vulnerable journey. Here's what I mean by that. Joseph and Mary were going to have to deal with years of hushed whispers, of spreading rumors, of subtle and maybe not so subtle judgment about what their family exactly was. I mean, who's going to believe this story? Sure, it was the Holy Spirit that brought this child upon you. mean, other than a couple of close family friends that have some similar experiences with God speaking to them, nobody's believing that story. And here's the other thing. We have no record that Jesus, in his childhood and early adulthood, did anything to prove that he was this Messiah, this Savior, that he was anything special. And so for decades, Mary and Joseph probably had to deal with all of this sideways glancing and hushed whispers about who they were and where this child might have come from. All the more reason for Joseph to be reminded in this moment that this baby is to be named God with us, which I think is actually also a nod to Joseph in that moment to say, and God is with you. It is going to be a long road, Joseph. You and Mary are going to have a lot of uncomfortable situations with your friends, with your neighbors, but God is with you. That's one of my favorite overarching themes of Christmas. Because there are times in life we go through and we feel that God is distant, or God has looked away, or God is removed, or God has left us, or God doesn't care. And the beauty of Christmas every year at this time is this celebration. No, God is with you. Jesus, Emmanuel, God is with his people. When God asks us to reconsider our plans, we don't have to walk in a new direction alone, because God himself promises to be with us. So in those moments when we feel the Spirit leading us, we feel God speaking in ways that are maybe more intuitive than we typically would relate to, and we feel like if we make this turn, if we go this new direction, it's going to be a lonely journey. The promise is God is with us. So a few things to think about as we close our time together this morning, some reflections for this moment and then ideally for the week ahead. Here's the first one. Have you received any surprise news recently that has altered your life? If so, ask God to speak to you if it's intended to lead you in some sort of new direction. Secondly, are you preparing yourself to hear from God by living in faithful obedience and compassionate mercy? Because I'm convinced that Joseph was ready to hear and respond because he was a man who was faithful to God and merciful and compassionate to the people around him. Thirdly, if nothing else today, in this time of reflective silence, thank God that Jesus is the one who rescues his people from their sins. That he saves you, he saves me, he saves us from our sins. And lastly, think of someone you know who's in the middle of a difficult season of life and pray that that person would be reminded that God is with him or that God is with her, that they do not have to walk alone. So take a moment or two to pray, to reflect, if you want to close your eyes or bow your head, if that's helpful, or simply read through those words on the screen. We'll allow the Spirit to have the liberty to speak to each of us in this moment of silence, and then I will close this in prayer in just a moment. Father, today we're thankful for the beginning of an Advent season as we remember your arrival in Bethlehem, and we look forward to your arrival again on the earth as you bring your plan to completeness. We're thankful for the story of Joseph as he was ready to hear and to listen and to be obedient. We're thankful for his example of being willing to go in a new direction, even though it might have been challenging and unexpected, but that he was flexible and pliable in order to be directed by your Holy Spirit. God, we want to be people that you can speak to. So help us to be formed by the power of your Spirit into receptive people, to hear your voice, to receive your direction. We're thankful, Jesus, that you are the one who has rescued us, who has set us free, who has saved us from our sins. And we pray today for those who are going through a challenging season in life, God, that they would be reminded during this Christmas season, today and in the weeks ahead, that Jesus, you are Emmanuel, you are God with us, so we do not have to walk alone. We pray this today in your name. Amen.